funny, the older I get, the less a time span like 20 or 30 years seems to be. Been married for over 30 years, coming up on 23 years with my current company. And so when I say 20 years ago, it used to be really something. When you're 25, 20 years is a long time. But the older I get, it doesn't seem like much. But about 20 years ago, people began to tell me that I should be a preacher. And I struggled with that, and I kind of wrestled with that for quite a while. And, of course, eventually came under conviction and submitted to the Lord. But before I did, I remember I had a desk at my office. I had a desk where I prepared teachings, and I had another desk where I did my day job. And I'd just finish the day job, and I'd swing over to the other desk, and I'd work till 9 o'clock at night because it took me so long to put stuff together. And I got a piece of paper out, and I thought, well, if I'm going to preach, I need to know some things. Because there's truth I have not unlocked yet from the Scripture that I got questions about. And I wrote down 1, 2, 3 things. And I ended up with like a list of like 100 things that I needed to find out. Because I didn't know the Bible as deeply as I needed to know. And I remember very well that one of the things I wrote when I was trying to figure out things was, if Jesus died for my sins and, you know, he rose victoriously from the grave, my sins are gone and he's cloaked me in his righteousness. And I wrote down, what then is the purpose of the law of God? You know, what purpose does it have? I've come to the Lord. Is that it? Do we not need the law of God? And it's interesting to me that where we are in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses this very subject. And we're in Matthew and in chapter 5. And I just want to handle verses 17 to 20 today. But Jesus addresses this very thing. But let me pray for the word while you're turning your Bibles there. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that fact that your Holy Spirit superintended the writing of this book. So we have before us the very word of God. And it's truth. And Lord, we need to be taught and aligned to your truth. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would do that work in our lives as we sit under the authority of God-inspired Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me just read it, and then we'll come back and unpack it. So I'm reading Matthew 5. Beginning in verse 17 down to 20. And these are all Jesus' words. And it says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Quite a passage of Scripture there. So Jesus says that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, right? R.T. France commentary says, "Far from wanting to set aside the law and the prophets, it is my role to bring into being that to which they have pointed forward, to carry them into a new era of fulfillment." And remember, the gospel, according to Matthew, is written to the Jewish audience to instruct them that from the Old Testament prophecies that have now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the coming King, Messiah, has come. And that's who Jesus is. And that they should bow a knee and enter into that kingdom. That is the purpose in Matthew. So just kind of looking at what we've looked at quickly, Matthew 1:22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Or Matthew 2:15, and was there until the death of Herod that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Matthew 2:17, then was fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Matthew 2:23, he came and dwelt in the city of Nazareth that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. Matthew 3:15, Jesus answered, "Permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then Matthew 4:14 says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. So Matthew is laying forth for us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And he goes to these prophecies and shows how everything was pointing to the coming of the king, and Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament contained. There's a sense in which, and I'll begin with this, that Jesus is our law keeper. Right? There was a group of men when I was younger called Promise Keepers, and I used to go to Promise Keepers events. But truly, there's only one true, perfect promise keeper who kept his promise, who really fulfilled the law and never sinned, and that's Jesus Christ. So when Paul writes to the Galatians, like in Galatians 4, verse 4, he says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." So Jesus is born under the law. He had to live out His life under the commandments of the law, and He had to live perfection. I always say, you know, whenever I said no to God and broke His law, Jesus said yes to His Father and kept the law, right? Every time I said yes to sin, Jesus said no to sin. He is my law keeper. So there's a sense in which my righteousness flows from the perfect one, the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ. And He went to the cross to die for my sins. He never sinned. And He gives me the gift of His righteousness. So Jesus is my law keeper. There's a couple things within the Pentateuch, or the books of Moses, that have been abrogated or set aside. Probably easier word for me. Set aside, abrogated. The ceremonial food regulations are going to be abrogated. Jesus taught this in Mark 7:19. He says, "For it doesn't go into the heart," talking about food, "but it goes into your stomach, and it goes out of your body." And then there's a commentary that says, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And you remember when Peter had his vision before he went to go to Cornelius' house in the book of Acts, and a blanket is let down with unclean animals, and the Lord says to Peter, "Get up and go kill and go eat." And Peter says, "No, I've never eaten anything unclean." And what does God say repeatedly? You know, what God has declared clean is clean. Right, so that's symbolic. The more important sense where it was that God was bringing Gentiles, Cornelius the God-fearer, into the kingdom. And Peter had to let down his presuppositions that no Gentile can come into the kingdom. But the ceremonial food regulations will be abrogated or set aside. And much of the book of Hebrews, and that's why it's such an important book, is dealing with the fact that the ceremonial sacrifices have been abrogated and set aside. And there's a lot of places I could take you in Hebrews, but I'll just read you this section in chapter 8, where it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." And then the writer of Hebrews says, "And that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And if you remember in the book of Hebrews, he speaks of a high priest who stands in the presence. See, the temple is still there. They're still offering sacrifices. And the writer of Hebrews is saying the one true final sacrifice has already occurred. That's Jesus Christ who sacrificed himself on the cross. He atoned with his death. And so these animal sacrifices are not necessary any longer. And eventually, we know that Jerusalem was destroyed. The animal sacrifice ceased because it was growing to obscurity. It was fading away. It's not required any longer. So some of what the law has, obviously, between ceremonial food and ceremonial sacrifices have been abrogated or set aside. So what's the purpose of the law? Back to my original note that I noted to myself that I had to learn. Calvin in particular, and much of the Reformers, laid it out in three categories of purpose. One is, they would say, a mirror. That the law of God is a mirror. When we read the law of God, it shows us warts and all. It shows us in our sin. Because we read what the requirements are of the law, and if we have softened hearts, contrite hearts, it'll convict us of sin. We'll see where it says, thou shalt not. We say, but I did. And it'll convict us of sin. And it's a mirror that reflects the glory and holiness of God into our consciences. So we realize who we truly are in our fallenness and who God is in all of His glory and greatness, and what a wide gap there is between the two of us that we might be driven to a Savior to bridge that gap. So a mirror. And then secondly, Calvin would say that there's a civil use to the law to restrain sin, because in the law of God in the Bible there's threats of judgment. And that should really stifle and retard those who would maybe go and openly, wickedly sin, murder, go on murder rants. And coupled with a government that upholds those very same moral principles with civil justice, that would really hold some evil at bay. So there's a purpose within the law really for civil society. And we see that in our society today, you know. And then thirdly, Calvin would say that it was a friendly guide to the Spirit-filled followers of Christ. Because we no longer go and turn to the law and see a judgment upon us, because the judgment went to the cross, right? He propitiated our sin on the cross. And propitiation means that He turned the wrath of God off of us. He exhausted the wrath for us. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens, for so you will fulfill the law of Christ. So there's still an aspect of which we don't lay aside the law in its entirety. We want to handle the law, I believe the Bible speaks of using the law lawfully. In other words, rightly, as we look at the law. So I want to spend the rest of what little time we have to unpack this a little bit to help us to understand a little bit. The outline of the Sermon on the Mount, which goes on for another couple chapters, begins with the people of the sermon. Because Jesus draws His disciples off to go and be taught. So He's teaching His own followers, His disciples, not those that are His enemies and against Him. He's teaching His disciples, and He describes what we look like if we're disciples of Christ. And He mentions things like, well, they're poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering, thirsting, merciful, pure of heart, peacemakers, and they're going to be persecuted, but to the society around them, they're also salt and light. So He's describing the people of the sermon, and now the sermon is directed to these people. So we really begin to hear the sermon with the section of Scripture we're studying today. There's a word that I don't usually throw around, but I'll throw it out to you, that the theologians use, called inclusio, which is where you find in Scripture a section that's sort of bracketed. And it's bracketed with the same phrase, and you're like, okay, this is kind of a section of Scripture that kind of has its beginning and sort of its end. And that's what we find here in the Sermon on the Mount, because Matthew 5:17 that we read says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So He didn't come to destroy what? The law, right? That's the Pentateuch, or the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament. So law and prophets. When you get to Matthew 7:12, the golden rule, Jesus says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." He sums up the law and the prophets with the golden rule that we'll, God willing, get to eventually here. So what's Jesus doing here in the Sermon on the Mount to say, look, he goes into the negative. Don't you guys think that I came here to get rid of this law? Right? That's what he says to them. Why did he say that? Don't think that I came to abrogate or get rid of the law. I didn't come. I came to uphold and fulfill the law. Why is he saying that? I think, and I got a little clue on this from James Montgomery Boyce, but I think that they did have a misunderstanding about Jesus and the law, and you can see that throughout the Gospels. So in Matthew 9:14, it says, "The disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?'" Why is that? And Jesus had to explain to them. Or Matthew 12:2, it says, "And when the Pharisees saw it," and this is speaking of I got another section here, I'll read you in Luke, but I'll get to it. But and when Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And I don't want to read that whole story, but if you remember, they're going through a grain field and they're getting a little bit of grain, getting the chaff off it and eating it just to have a little snack, right? Like when we have GORP, you know, good old raisins and peanuts or whatever, you know. And they're just snacking on some stuff and they say, look, they're threshing wheat on the Sabbath is what they did. And that's also contained in Luke 6. I won't read that again. But you get to Mark 3. It says, he entered the synagogue again and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." And he said to them, and he looks at his accusers, and he says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" And they kept silent. Right? And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of the hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And so he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Because they thought Jesus was breaking the Sabbath, that he was teaching his disciples they didn't have to follow the law of God. It says in Luke 13, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years, was bent over, could in no ways raise herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her. Immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." And Jesus goes on to teach on that. So they thought he was a lawbreaker. One last example, John 5 says in verse 1, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind and lame and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had infirmity for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' Sick man answered and said, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.' And immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed.'" What hard is the heart that is? It's the Sabbath. You can't carry your bed. And that was a man-made rule. The Bible never went into that detail. He answered them and said, "He who made me well said, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And then they asked him and said, "Who's the man who said this, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Because they wanted to go get Jesus, right? So all this is going on in the Gospels, and Jesus sets the record straight and says, "I'm not setting aside the law. So what does Jesus mean when he says he's not setting aside the law? He's come to fulfill it. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Right? Does it mean that Jesus came to fulfill the moral law that we couldn't keep? Well, I think that certainly is the case. Jesus said in John 8:46, "Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why don't you believe me?" Nobody could convict Jesus of sin. Even in his trial, they brought people forward. They couldn't collaborate their stories. They never could convict him of anything. Is Jesus just simply explaining the law more completely? And we'll look at that, God willing, next week. There's six examples that Jesus will take an Old Testament law and say, "You've heard it said, you've read it such, but I say to you," right? And again, I'll give you an example of that. "You've heard it. You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." We'll deal with that next week. But is just that Jesus is explaining that he came to fulfill the moral law, or Jesus is explaining the law more completely? No, I think primarily here what Jesus is saying is that he came literally himself to fulfill the law and the prophets, that everything was pointing to his fulfillment, and he's now come, the King of the Jews, the King of the world, the King of kings. So when you get to Romans 10:4, Paul said, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The law and the prophets all pointed to the coming of Christ. He did fulfill its moral requirements. He annulled the sacrificial system by his atonement, right? And he made the animal sacrifice unnecessary. It was a shadow that was pointing to his coming to that cross, and he's fulfilled that. And the law and the prophets were pointing forward to Christ. Luke 24:27, when Jesus rises from the dead and he gets these two on the road to Emmaus, and they're downcast, and Jesus is there, and they don't know it's him. And he's like, "Why are you guys so downcast?" They said, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem that hasn't known what's going on these past weeks? And there was somebody who was here. We thought he was the king. We thought he was the Messiah. But they killed him." Right? That's not word for word, but that's what they said. And it says in the Bible that beginning at Moses and the prophets, it's the same language, beginning at Moses and the prophets, Jesus says he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Which means that if somebody has an Old Testament, and maybe they are only an Old Testament person, a non-believing Jew, that they do not understand that book whatsoever if it's absent from Christ. Jesus Christ is that lens by which we look back into the Old Testament and see rightly and say, "Now this makes sense. Now I get it. Now I understand the purposes of God and the history of Israel and the coming and the culmination of the final coming of the King who is Jesus." This passage also lifts up Jesus' high view of Scripture. If somebody ever says, "Well, yeah, it's your Bible. You know, I just love Jesus. You know, I'm not into the Bible." You can correct them very quickly with this passage and say, you should have the same attitude about Scripture that Jesus did, because Jesus had a very high view of Scripture. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will not by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." And he does fulfill it. But we have the law. The earth and the heavens haven't passed away yet. We have the Old Testament and we study it. What's a jot and what's a tittle? Because some of your Bibles will translate that different because it's archaic. You know, it's like, well, you know, the least stroke of the pen. A jot, it looks like a comma in the Hebrew, but it's at the top of a letter. You ever see that in Hebrew? You see a little teeny comma-looking thing at the top of one of the letters? That's a jot. And a tittle is you have two letters that look exactly the same. And you can see this if your Bible has Psalm 119, where section Psalm 119 is divided into 22 sections, and each one begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Beth, or you know, and you'll have that letter. And you look at two of the letters, and they look exactly the same, except one of the letters has one little appendage, one little teeny stroke that kind of sticks out maybe in the middle of the letter. But otherwise, they're exactly the same. That's a tittle. So Jesus is saying, and it's really symbolic of saying, not one piece of the Word of God, not the least stroke of the pen will pass away. I uphold the law and I fulfill the law in saying that. Matthew 5:18 in the NIV says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen. Or Matthew, same passage, and the New Living Translation translates it, I assure you, until heaven and earth disappear, even the smallest detail of God's law will remain until its purpose is achieved. Right? So, and the purpose of God's law is still being played out to convict men of sin that they might go to the Savior, to find a Savior. Right? There's three subtle oppositions to the authority of Scripture, and you'll be confronted with this in society. One is the traditions of men. That was the problem with the Pharisees. They added to Scripture, or they interpreted Scripture in a way that was convenient to their own thinking and traditions. And Jesus called them out on it all the time. As a matter of fact, that's an example of a people who knew the Old Testament intimately and could not find the Messiah there. And Jesus confronts them and says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Can you imagine the audacity of somebody saying that to a God-loving, Bible-loving Jew in the first century? You read the Torah, and you don't see that the entirety of the Torah is talking about me, Jesus said. And it would be audacious if it wasn't true. But it's true. And you got to understand, these were striking statements that Jesus made that finally drove them to want to put him to death. And then he said, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You think in that Old Testament you're going to find life, and it's pointing to me, and you won't come to me that you might actually have life. That's quite a statement. So you have the traditions of men, and you can have the traditions of the church. This is one of the errors of Roman Catholicism, is that they've raised up church tradition above the Scripture. To where you say, well, the Scripture doesn't say that. Well, yeah, but the church tradition upholds this. And we say, no. One of the mantras of the Reformers was, what, sola scriptura. And what do they mean by that? Scripture alone. What do they mean by Scripture alone? They meant Scripture alone has the authority to bind men's consciences. My tradition doesn't. Teaching is just trying to explain the Scripture. But if you read the Scripture, that is the authority which you come under. So it's the Word of God, the Bible, is the authority, right? So they have the traditions of men. Secondly, the elevation of reason above God's revelation. Scientific historical assumptions. And this really came, I mean, it's always been, you know, there's nothing new under the sun, Ecclesiastes says. But this really came full force in the 18th century with Enlightenment, where science basically replaced Scripture and their scientific assumptions. I'm not talking about true observable science, but scientific assumptions. And they would reason their way through things and say, well, the Bible can't possibly be correct. It was the Enlightenment thinker who would come to the Bible and it produced liberal Christians. So you have liberal Christian colleges now where you come with your own historical or your own scientific assumption that miracles can't happen. So as you read your Bible, you come across what the Bible's calling a miracle and you go, well, we know it's not that because those don't happen. So either you just discount it and just move on to something else, so, you know, moralism, or you say, well, let's explain away that miracle because obviously they were all fooled. It was no miracle at all. And that's invaded the church holistically since the 1800s, right? Enlightenment. And a third one is a rejection of the Bible's sufficiency. Where we as Christians would come and say, everything I need to know about life and life hereafter I can find in my Bible. And that does not mean that I'm going to find a blueprint how to put my toaster together in the Bible. But what I need to navigate life is found in Scripture. And when people turned away, and you get like somebody like Freud, who thought that you had to sink into people's psyches and get down deep into that mess without any Scripture to help and redeem you, that somehow the Bible's insufficient to navigate you through your life and your marriage and your childhood. You need something deeper than that, something the Bible can't provide for you. And that is undermining the authority of Scripture in itself. I was listening to a question answer with Michael Horton yesterday, and he was asked about this, and he says, what happens, and the subtlety is this, and he even said, and Alfred Godfrey was saying, or is it Albert Godfrey? Can't remember his first name. But he was saying, I'm not saying that you could never go to maybe a Christian counselor who is really ground in Scripture and can maybe navigate you through the Scriptures to find the answers for what you're going through. But Michael Horton says that this is the subtlety of what can happen with psychology. Is they might say, well, you said sin, but what I'm really hearing is dysfunction. And you've been using this word saved, but do you really mean recovery? What is the language you're using here, and how is it being transformed in ways that aren't helpful? That we move away from sin and redemption and salvation into dysfunction. I'm just dysfunctional. I'm not a sinner. I'm just dysfunctioned. I don't need to be saved. I need recovery, right? It's subtle how it moves into the church. So the inadequacy of the Bible, at times the church believes to evangelize the lost. So the church leaves the moorings of Scripture that God's Word is the power of God unto salvation, right? That people come to faith by hearing, even hearing the Word of God. And we turn from that to events, to strongman teams, to entertainment. And Hebrews 2:1 says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, he's talking about Scripture, lest we drift away. And the church in many circles has drifted away from the power and sufficiency of God's Word. And it's not a new thing. I was surprised to see this quote by Spurgeon all those years ago, who said, the devil has seldom done a cleverer thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view to winning them. That's Spurgeon who said that. And we're tempted to leave the moorings of the foundation of the Word of God as what we need. The Word of God as what the world needs to convict them and drive them to Christ. And we turn to something else because the Word's not sufficient. Joe Thorne is the pastor of Redeemer Fellowship of St. Charles, Illinois, and he said in a quote I read, the focus of worship is God, not man, which immediately pits it against entertainment. We offer ourselves to the Lord individually and collectively on Sunday mornings. The church ascribes honor to God in the reading and the preaching, the singing and the praying of His Word. True worship is inherently God-centered and God-directed. What is done when the church is gathered is to be done according to God's will and for His pleasure. And this stands in opposition to entertainment, which is a spiritually powerless work directed at the people. And I amen that statement. So you have churches that have turned to entertainment or signs and wonders, ministries, to try to attract the people, to try to keep the people in the pew, because you can't keep them with the Word of God. It's insufficient to do that. And that's just a turning away from the authority of God's Word. I was reading an article in Ligonier Tabletop magazine, and he says, John Calvin writes, miracles were promised only for a time in order to give luster to the gospel while it was new and in a state of obscurity. That's the quote. And then they go on to say, miracles confirm that those who claim to be giving divine revelation are actually from God. And once this revelation has been given, miracles are no longer needed. But God does continue to intervene supernaturally in His creation, so we do pray for the sick, and we do believe the Lord is able to heal them, but He doesn't have to do a miracle to confirm the ministry, because if the minister is preaching the Word of God, he's already confirmed it. It's been inscripturated in our Bibles. And then Jesus mentions levels of faithfulness within the kingdom. Because He says in verse 19 of our passage, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So you have those that Jesus say will be in the kingdom and be called the least. Those that are in the kingdom of God, they're saved. They're called the great ones in the kingdom. So you have this two-pronged test here. One is obedience. Jesus calls us to obedience. Even though we're saved by grace, it's a gift of God. Jesus obeyed for us. As we come to the Lord in repentance and faith, He calls us to obedience. A Romans 6, famous passage, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And beloved, we know we're not perfect. We know that. But the direction of our life should be a direction of obedience to the Word of God. Romans 6 says in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So the two-pronged test of a Christian, are we obeying? Are we obedient to the Word of God? Is that the direction of our life? Is that does our heart beat to obey and please the Lord? And secondly, teaching. Because James says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. In other words, how did you handle the Word of God? And it's not just for pastors, although I think James was talking primarily to teachers within the organized church and preachers. And I always knew that. Believe me, I tremble before the Word of God before I come and deliver a sermon, because I want to handle it correctly, that I might teach it accurately because of James' warning here. But 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul told Timothy, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Right? So, is the church an obedient church? Is the church a teaching church that's dividing the Word of God accurately and relying upon the Word of God as the power of God, not only to salvation, but to our sanctification and growth? 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season, and convince and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching from what? From the Word of God. Right? And it's a responsibility to us as parents, and really primarily my kids have that responsibility, now to my grandkids. It's the parent who's responsible. We have influence as grandparents, but not the direct responsibility like our grandkids' parents, our kids have. So a very well-known passage of Scripture in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. So you have to own them. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. So you have it in your heart, and now you're unloading it, unpacking it to your own children. He says, and you do this, you talk to them. And when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, when you rise up. In other words, this is supposed to be the pattern of your living with your family, is that you're teaching the Word of God to your children. Right? And this requirement of righteousness. Verse 20, Jesus says, for I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, some scholars take that and say, well, what he's talking about there is that we need a righteousness that's not even our own. We need his righteousness, because ours is always going to be insufficient. And that is true. Philippians says in chapter 3, Paul says, but what things were gained to me. And he's talking about all these accolades, everything about his pedigree, who he was, what he had done for the Lord and all that. All these things that were gained to me, these I've counted a loss for Christ. He saw them now through the lens of the cross, through the lens of God's holiness. He says, they're all rubbish. He says, yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's the gospel in a nutshell right there, Philippians 3. But even though that's true, I think Jesus has gathered his disciples, and he's telling them that they need to really and truly, even though that's true, pursue righteousness and have a righteousness that even exceeds that of the Pharisees, which is a terrifying thought, Because Jesus himself in Matthew 23 said, well, they prayed a lot. They were prayer warriors. They taught others. They were zealous for the Torah. They traveled land and sea to win converts. Some of us haven't done that. And they tithed accurately, even down to their herb garden. So these meticulous law keepers, he says, you have to exceed their righteousness. But they were those who looked to the law and never saw Jesus there. They never saw their need for a Savior. And when Jesus came on the scene, they saw him as a sinner and a glutton and a drunk, and they turned him over to the Gentiles to be executed, right? So trusting and obeying. And unlike the Pharisees, who maybe outwardly, remember Paul said, outwardly, the law, perfect. You would have never pinned anything on me. You would have thought I was a perfect law keeper. But then Paul realized, but inwardly, I coveted. I was a sinner at the heart level. These Pharisees never realized that. And we as Christians, when the law drives us to our knees and we turn to the Lord, we confess it. And when we seek righteousness and we come to the Lord and we're indwelt by the Spirit, we're new creatures in Christ, and we do truly pursue righteousness, we know it's not us. Like somebody's like, well, Larry, you're a great guy. It's like, oh, no, I'm not. You have no idea who this guy is. You should have met me before Jesus knocked me off my horse and saved my soul, because I would have never helped anybody with anything. I was a rotten person. And I still have a long way to go. That's what Romans 7:18 Paul says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Right? And here's a verse I'll leave you with. We'll wrap up our talk about this, but Psalm 100, the first five verses here, says, it's a psalm of thanksgiving. And it says, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. So enter His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth, and God's word is truth, and His truth endures to all generations. And the passage in that psalm, and it's all beautiful and wonderful, but that the psalmist said, it's good to remember that the Lord is God, and He is the one who made us. We are not self-made men and women. If there's any good in us, if God has produced any good out of our lives and our ministries, it's He who made us. It's not we ourselves. All the glory gets reflected back to God, because that's where it belongs. Our Father and our God, we do glorify You, and we praise You for Your gospel and the truth of it. And Lord, help us to be a church that never fades away from upholding Your word, from trusting in Your word, from preaching and proclaiming Your word. For Lord, our words are powerless, but Your word is dynamic and powerful. We thank You, Lord, for this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.